sometimes I get so wrapped up in the worship, I forget what I'm supposed to do next. And I was about to try to sneak over to Jake and say, am I supposed to go up after the reading? And I thought, I'm just going to do it. So I guess it worked out. Well, it's good to be here this morning. Always enjoy being able to join you here in the Hub and share God's Word with you, worship with you, enjoy the music so much. I do think that Tina needs a special award for doing such a fantastic job with all those names. When I sent the passage to be read, I told Matthew, I said, if whoever reads wants to skip over the names, it's okay with me. You know, I know that's kind of hard, but that's wonderful. Thank you for doing that. Those names are important, by the way. We sometimes when we get in parts of the scripture where there are a lot of people named, maybe it's a genealogy and it's so-and-so begat so-and-so, you know, you do that for your devotions, right? Those names are there because God wants them there. Because God cares about people. People are important to him. You're important to him. Your name is important to him. And so I just wanted to, that has nothing to do with the sermon, but I just thought I'd mention that. The title of message today is Sermons Have Consequences. And that may seem like an odd title for any sermon, but especially for this passage. But let me tell you where my mind goes with that. In 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon. Many of you may know the title of the sermon. It's a famous sermon. People still talk about it today. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was a crucial part of what we call in America the Great Awakening. It was a time where there was a great revival and lots of people making professions of faith in Jesus Christ. And there were many men used during that time, but Jonathan Edwards is the one I chose to pick out today because he preached that sermon and it had such an impact. And still, even today, does. But there was a problem a few years later that Jonathan Edwards and others became aware of. That sermon was very powerful, and it was very emotionally charged. And there were a lot of people who made professions of faith, but then there was really no evidence in their lives that true conversion had taken place. And so in 1746, Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise. It was called A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. And he wrote that to deal with the problem of people who seemed to only want the blessings of salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, eternal security, heaven. But they didn't really want to turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. And they really hadn't experienced true conversion. You know, today we sometimes talk about people having assurance of their salvation. And it's very important, I believe. The scripture talks about us being assured of our salvation. But we need to be assured of salvation only if we have salvation. And so we need to make sure it's genuine. Well, the reason I brought up Jonathan Edwards in this story is because the sermon that he preached had an impact. It had positive impact, and maybe in some ways there were some negative things associated with it. It had an impact on our country. It had an impact on Christianity in America. It had an impact on the way some people view the gospel. Sermons have consequences. Well, I'm not here to compare myself with Jonathan Edwards. Couldn't hold a candle to that. But what the point that is made through this illustrates is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. He said, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So when a sermon is a sermon that is based on the word of God, and the word of God is being proclaimed and being taught, God said that his word will not return to him void. It will not come back to him without accomplishing what he intended it to accomplish. I remember as a young pastor, I pastored a small church in the Hardin Valley area. It was a little country church. And so the tradition was, after I preached a message and we had an invitation, while everybody was praying, I would make my way to the back, and then everybody would go through and shake my hand and say, "Good sermon, preacher." Sometimes it wasn't, you know, maybe something they liked too much. But it was something that I thought a lot about in those days, that I wasn't preaching in order for somebody to pat me on the back and say, "That was a good sermon." Hoping that people got something out of it, sure, I did hope that. But what my real hope was that it would change lives. That the proclamation of the Word of God would be more than a good speech, but it would be something to penetrate people's hearts, make them think about their lives, examine their lives before not what I said, but what God says, and that they would be challenged to change. Like one of the songs that we just sang, "Make me more like Jesus. I want to be more like him. A little more each day. I want to be more like him." You see, that's the purpose that God has for us. Like we like to quote Romans 8:28 whenever we're going through something that we don't understand. But what we often do is we forget the following verses, that God does work all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. But that good is to make us like his son. That's what he's about doing. And his word does that. Nowhere in the scripture is this more evident than this passage we just read and the following chapters in the book of Nehemiah. So, if I were to ask you, what is the book of Nehemiah about? Many of you might say it's about building a wall. And certainly that was the major project, right? That was the big thing that everybody could see that was happening. A wall was being built. But Nehemiah, we are now here in chapter 8, is more about building a community of faith than it is about building a wall. Yes, Nehemiah came to build a wall, but that wall was not an end in itself. That wall was there as a tool to help facilitate building a community of faith. And we see that in this passage. So, what are the key elements of building a community of faith that loves God, loves people, and does what? Impacts the world. Now let's try that again. What are the key elements to building a community of faith that loves God, loves people, and what? Impacts the world. That's a little better. I won't do it a third time, but just wanted you to get your voices warmed up. We might need those in a little bit. This is what we want to do at West Park. We are a community of faith. in Jesus Christ. And as a community of faith, we can learn from Nehemiah and those that were with him how God was at work among them building that community so that people could truly make an impact on their world for God's word. Now, you know every preacher has an outline, right? And, you know, those of us old school guys, we usually have three points. You know, well, today I have four, and they're going to be easy for you to follow. Because if you have a bulletin, on the back, you'll see read, examine, apply, and pray. We call that what? Reap. And so we're going to use the REAP guide as our guide to see what God was doing with Nehemiah and those that were with him. First of all, read. Look again with me in chapter 8, just those first few verses. It says, "All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the people and the women and those who could understand." So Ezra the scribe, the teacher of the law, he read the word of God publicly to the people. And they built a platform. Even our platform is biblical, right? They built a platform so he could be up and the people could see him and they could hear what he was reading. And what did he read? Well, he read the book of the law. As we think about this, I want to remind us about the context, to consider the context. The people of Judah and Benjamin had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. 70 years. Now, you think about the age of the people in this room. Most of us weren't alive 70 years ago. So you would imagine that this group of people that is standing here, most of them were not alive when they went into captivity. Matter of fact, it's been more than 70 years because a few decades before this, the first group of people came back with Zerubbabel to build the temple. And so there have been quite a few years of Jewish people living in this community, having built the temple, but not really having been able to build the wall or become a community of faith again as a group. And so this was the situation they were in. Nehemiah, as you may remember in chapter 1, heard about the state they were in because he was still serving. He was serving as the cupbearer to the king in not Babylon by this point, but it was under Persian rule. And as cupbearer, he had the responsibility to be there in the palace, but he heard something from people who had been to Jerusalem. He had asked them about the state of Jerusalem. And here's what he said, or what he heard, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. "They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" So he had heard of the state they were in, and it was not good. It wasn't a safe place to live. It wasn't a place where they were joined together and had that identity of the wall of their city to protect them. They had this history of captivity. Then they had this history of going back to build, but they haven't really completed things. And houses, we're told, in one place have not been built inside the city yet. People were living all over the place. And now here they are hearing the first five books of the Bible. That's the law, the books of Moses. And they heard it all at once. I mean, you think it was fun for us to have Tina stand up here and pronounce all those names. They read through the whole Old Testament. I mean, not the Old Testament, but the whole Pentateuch. And so you remember, that's where a lot of those begats are. I mean, they went through all of that. Ezra standing up there reading, everybody listening. So that's what they heard, but I want you to think about how they heard it. They didn't hear it as people in 2024 sitting in a nice, comfortable auditorium. They heard it as people who had been through tremendous struggles for way beyond their lifetime. People who were currently in struggle. People who had just finished building a wall. It was completed back in chapter 6. And they had to build that wall with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because they had enemies that wanted to stop that wall from being built. These people were in distress, and now they're hearing the word of God. Many of them may have heard oral traditions of some of these stories, things about God's word, but really maybe never heard it all read. Many of them may have heard it read, but it had been many, many years since they'd heard it read. There were people from all kinds of walks of life in this situation, but all of them were people who were hungry to hear from their God. And so Ezra read. That's the first step in the REAP guide, right? Read. The second step is examine. If you look down at the last part of verse 7, sorry, Tina, I'm going to skip the names. It says, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. You understand what was happening? Ezra is reading, but within the crowd, the Levites are moving around within the crowd where the people already are, and they're also reading and explaining. This is the pattern, really, for expository preaching. As we stand and read a passage of Scripture here in this church at West Park, Pastor Sam is over in the big house, as Al would call it, and here we are in the hub, and what we're doing right now is we're reading the Word of God, and then we're explaining it, giving the sense of it, so that everyone, when you leave this place, will have understood what we read today. Does that make sense? That is the idea that they were doing. It's a tradition that we continue today because it's important that God's people understand God's word. Now, we do that on an individual basis. That's what the REAP guide is really designed for. But we also do it corporately as the body. And so we examine. The Levites went through and they explained the word of God. Notice what their response was down in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. You see, their initial reaction to the reading and the exposition of God's word was fear. They were weeping. In some people, it may have just been tears of joy. But they were in a state where they were impacted emotionally to the core of their being by the Word of God. I often like to think about those two men on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had risen from the dead. You remember the story, how Jesus appeared to them and he spoke to them and he asked them what they were talking about, you know, and they said, "Where have you been?" You know, everybody knows about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. And we've heard that he rose again from the dead, but we're not quite sure what to believe. And so he began at the Old Testament scriptures and explained to them the things that the prophets had said about him. And after he left them, you remember what they said? Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us? That's the way the Word of God should impact us. Doesn't it make our hearts warmed or sometimes bring fear because we know we're in violation of God's Word? Sometimes challenged because we need to take a step of faith that we've been afraid to take. But the Word of God is God's Word to have impact on your life. It's not just a book on information. We have lots of books on our shelves that are fine books to read, but there is no book like this book. This is the living Word of God. And if you let it, it will transform your life. And so they were impacted. They wept. They heard the Word of God and they were convicted, and some of them feeling all kinds of different emotions. But they were encouraged by the leaders. Worship the Lord. Go on about your business and celebrate. Celebrate. This is a day that is holy to the Lord. You have just heard the word from the Lord. We are in our city. We have a safe wall around us. We have so much to thank God for. We have much to rejoice over. And so they listen. Well, the next step in your REAP guide is apply. And we see that in verse 13. Verse 13 says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So they've already heard it read, but they didn't stop there. Now they're continuing to study the words of the law. And they found it written, verse 14, in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. You see that? Look back in verse, verse 3, verse 2, the last part of verse 2. He is reading this in the seventh month. So they are studying the Bible, right? And they're looking at the calendar. And they read something in the Bible, and they're looking at the calendar. And they say, wait a minute. We have been challenged by the Word of God. Our hearts have been warmed and challenged, and maybe fear has crept up in our hearts. But now it's time to do something. We see right here where it's during this month that we should be living in tents. We're supposed to have the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's what he's referring to. The Feast of the Tabernacles was a feast that the Jews had to celebrate the first fruits of the ingathering of the crops. This had not been done since the days of Joshua. The Jews had not done this practice. So what is happening? They are reading the Word of God. They are studying the Word of God. And they discover in the Word of God there's something that God wants them to do that they have not done for generations. So they said, let's do it. Let's do it. Verse 16 says, so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Jeshua, that's Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great rejoicing. You see, they're not just reading and studying for the sake of reading and studying. They're reading and studying for the sake of it changing their lives. And when they see what God has called them to do, they want to conform their lives to what God has called them to do. Last week in the auditorium, Brother Chris brought a message, and he talked about how the people were oppressed. Some of the wealthy people in the community, Jews, were taking advantage of some of the poor people. They were lending money and charging interest, and it was high interest, and it couldn't be paid many times. So when it couldn't be paid, some of the family members were sold into slavery to their brothers. This was in direct violation of the law of God. Why did they do that? Well, probably because they got away from the Bible. And Nehemiah had to correct them, and they repented, and they made things right. But the reason they got in that place was because there was a drift over time from the Word of God. And many of them who were doing those practices may have not even known it was in the Bible. And it's things like that that would make them weep when they read. Next in your REAP guide is pray. Now they as they were applying the Word of God, they began to pray, and in that prayer, that was a prayer of worship. It brought about repentance and worship, which is still part of that application, but this all came out in a prayer. If you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read the book of the law of their God for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God." They're responding to God's word. But then notice this turns into a prayer. Down in verse 6, they begin to pray, "You are the Lord, you alone. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you." Now this prayer, I'm not going to read it all for the sake of time, but it continues through almost the end of this chapter. It starts here in verse 36 and it goes through verse 37. And it's a prayer of worship and confession. It's a prayer in which they rehearse what God has done for them in the history of their nation, and they rehearse their own sin as a nation and confess to God that what he did with them in sending them into captivity was right. They deserved it, and they're owning it. But now they're recognizing also toward the end of this prayer that it is because of their sin that they are now in the distress where they find themselves. It says in verse 37, and it's rich yield, the yield of all of the crops that they have, all that God has provided them, the rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. You know, it takes a level of spiritual maturity and understanding to realize when you are in a mess, and the mess that you're in is not somebody else's fault, it's because of your own decision, your own sin. And that's what they've done. They're not blaming God. They're not complaining to God as if he's done something to them unjust. They are recognizing they committed sin, their fathers committed sin, and because of that sin, they're in this current state. But they're still worshiping him because they recognize he was just in what he did. So as we read the Word of God, hear what it has to say, as we examine it and understand the meaning, as we begin to apply it to our lives, it should convict us of our sins, and it should help us to realize that we can trust God even in those dark times, because he's always good and he's always just. Now that brings us to, what does this mean for West Park? That's all well and good, right? To read this story that happened so many years ago in a different part of the world, in a different culture, with a different people, with a different background. And obviously there is an application. You know, we used our REAP guide, right? We need to read the Word of God. We need to examine it. We need to apply it. We need to pray. All of that's true, but what else can we learn? How can we apply this? Well, we need to do these things individually, right? We need to be spending time. Are you spending time in God's Word on a daily basis? Why? Maybe not daily. Well, how about how many times a week? How many times a week are you in God's Word? Is it going to be next Sunday before you read the Bible again? Please don't say yes, and you don't have to answer. But don't let it be next Sunday, okay? You and I, we need to individually be in God's Word, really on a daily basis. You say, well, you know, I have trouble setting aside the time. I know, I'm a busy person. Let me just tell you, I'm a busy person. I know a lot of people in this church that are busy people. But the way it, what has helped me more than anything else is making it the first thing of the day. I need to hear from God before I talk to anybody. And everybody else that I talk to is probably glad if I heard from God before I talk to them. I need to be alone with God first. If I don't do it first, the day will get away from me. If I say I'm going to do that later, then one thing comes up and another thing comes up. And it's some of it's good stuff. Matter of fact, most of it's good stuff. But I miss out on the best if I don't put him first. Now, you may not be a morning person. You may say, you know, look, I'm better on the evening, and it works for you. That's fine. But please, please get in the Word of God. Read it. Study it like they did. Then apply it. If God's speaking to you, if God gives you a command, something that you need to apply to your own life, if there's a step of faith that he's challenging you on, obey him. Step out. This is an interactive book, folks. It's interactive. It's alive. So do it on an individual basis and then pray. And let your prayer be fueled by his word. So many times we pray prayers that may not necessarily be biblical prayers. It's this, you know, list, like our Christmas list. You know, when I remember when I was a kid, I used to get this list ready for my parents. And tell you how old I was, I used the Sears and Roebuck catalog. You know, some of you don't even know what that is. Now kids look on the internet. I want this. Here's my list. We don't need to approach God in prayer like that. There's nothing wrong with making requests. But there is so much about prayer, examples of prayer in Scripture. Look at how people prayed in Scripture. You know, John tells us that we can have anything we ask from him if it's in his will. According to his will, he hears us. And if we pray according to his will, whatever we ask, we have the petitions that we desired of him. So what should be the key in prayer? Praying according to his will. How are you going to know his will? By being in his word. So those two things are connected. They're connected. So that's individually. Let's talk about corporately. As a church, we need to continue the practice of the public reading of the Word of God. There's no reason to tell you that that's not going to ever quit. That's something we're committed to here at West Park. The public reading of the Word of God, and then the examining of the Word of God, the explanation, giving the sense of it, the application of the Word of God. We're going to read the Word of God, and if we discover we need to be making tents, you know, we're going to talk about making tents. I don't think God wants us to do the Feast of Tabernacles. But there may be things that we learn the more we study in God's Word. And as we look at our local context and where God has us and for ministry at this time, there may be biblical principles that we look at and say, you know what? We could do better in this area. We could do better in that area. Sometimes when things change in ministry, people are, you know, they don't know what to do. Oh, it's not, you know, we ain't never done it that way, preacher. You know, that's kind of the, you know, last words of a dying Baptist church. But sometimes we do those things, and the reason is not because we went to a conference and we heard some great ideas. The reason is because we're continually examining the Word of God in light of the ministry that we're performing and trying to apply the principles of God's Word to what we're doing. And so that's a constant work, not only individually, but it's a constant work corporately. So we apply it, and then we pray. We pray and we seek for God's guidance. We worship Him and thank Him for what He's done. The last thing is not something we've covered yet, but it's here in chapter 10. It really begins in the last verse of chapter 9. Let's read it. Verse 38 of chapter 9. It says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." And then chapter 10 is the document. It's the names, and I don't have Tina up here to read them, but these names are important. These names were recorded because these people were committing themselves on behalf of the nation. And the nation was in agreement. Verse 28 even says, "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe all the commandment of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes." They made an oath and they wrote it down. And it was in light of the covenant that they had with their God. The way I would like to conclude this message is not normal for me. You know, I preach my message and I pray a prayer. But I think we need to do what Nehemiah is teaching us. And so I want to ask all of you to stand. And on the screen, we're going to have the words to West Park's Church Covenant. West Park's Church Covenant. And I'm going to ask you if I can find the right page here, to read that out loud with me. And this will be the conclusion of the message. But remember, there's going to be an announcement afterwards, so don't sneak out. As believers, read it with me. As believers in Jesus Christ, who have publicly professed our faith through baptism, and having been led by the Holy Spirit to unite with fellow believers in membership at West Park Baptist Church, we enter into a covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We agree to support and abide by the principles of faith and practice expressed in our Constitution, and we agree by the help of the Holy Spirit to live together in Christian love with fellow members and to present a testimony of unity that honors Christ. We agree to build up other believers in the faith, to live out with them the mission, vision, and core values of our church, and to lovingly but firmly hold others accountable when they do not, and to expect them to do the same for us. We agree to encourage other members in Christian love, to pray for them, to pursue unity, to always be ready for reconciliation if we have a conflict with another, to regularly participate in the worship services of West Park Baptist Church, and to faithfully support the ministries of the church, both prayerfully and financially. We agree to willingly embrace the spiritual oversight of the elders of West Park Baptist Church and their spiritual authority in our lives as shepherds of the flock. We further agree to uphold this covenant commitment as long as we are members of West Park Baptist Church. In regard to this commitment, if we should ever consider withdrawing our membership from this fellowship, we will discuss that consideration with one of the elders of the church.